From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a happy Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And if you are watching on YouTube, we would ask that you would like the program and subscribe to our channel. That would help us to more effectively get the gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ out to the masses. And our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Colin, how are you?
Doing pretty good.
Got a question here from Sophia. She says, I had someone tell me that religion cannot help a person go to heaven. How can I respond to this?
Well, religion per se doesn't help the person go to heaven. The seeking of the truth and the living of the life in virtue of the truth is what accomplishes it. And I think what we can confidently say is that the truth always leads to Christ and through Christ to the Trinity. So it isn't religion per se or being a religious person by which one fulfills certain duties and responsibilities that comes to you by belonging to a religion. Even by being a Christian and being baptized and as a Catholic, a mass obligation and so on, those things per se are not, that religiosity is not what per se gets us to heaven. It's our love of God, our love of Christ, our love of the church. It's our love of the truth. And that leads us to live a life in keeping with the truth. That's what gets us to heaven. And it gets us there because God gives us the grace necessary to fulfill what he has called us to do. He never gives an obligation. He never gives a mission, if you will, a duty, without also offering the grace for its fulfillment. So that in the end, the glory is his and any failures is our own. But religion per se will not get us there.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines, 833-288-3986. Mateo would like to know, how can Mary be without sin and still have free will?
In the same way, you could say that Christ is without sin and still has free will in his human nature, because we're part of our human nature is to have free will. The thing, of course, is that, as our Lord said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And so it's by his, sort of in keeping with the first question, it's by his fidelity to his responsibility, to his duty as the incarnate Word to come and save mankind. That is what saves us. Similarly, it's by Mary's fidelity to the Word, beginning with that yes she made, and even beginning when she was a young girl and realized her duty to the truth, to God, and was always faithful. So the grace was there for her to be a new Eve. She was faithful to that grace, and this is what gives her the esteem that she does in our minds as Catholic. And that includes the fact that she was conceived without original sin, as Eve was created without original sin. And unlike Eve, she was faithful at every moment of her life and every choice of her life to the grace of justice that God gave her at her conception. And that is what made Mary who she was. That is what disposed her to be the mother of the incarnate Word.
We'd love to hear from you today with your calls for Colin Donovan, our Vice President of Theology. Pick up the phone with your question and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Angela writes in, why can't infants or children receive communion in the Roman Rite?
Yeah, I think a lot of parents, when they've been to a beautiful baptism in one of the Eastern rites, probably ask themselves that as well. What is this? The distinction would be more that in the Roman rite, although we are baptized, we don't receive the fullness of initiation, the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, until we come of the age of reason. In the Eastern churches, they fully initiate at the time of the baptism. They don't receive communion, however, as children until later. So they have that full initiation, but they too are catechized and prepared for the great blessing that receiving our Lord in the Holy Eucharist is.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Laura says, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it mentions that Jesus was priest, prophet, and king. Is there any relationship between Jesus and previous priests, prophets, or kings?
Well, you look at each of those words, and they refer to somebody whom God has sent to his people. The prophets, we understand that, the various prophets down through Israel's history. The kings, even. Remember, Israel first demanded a king because they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors who had a king and not just their tribal structure. So God gave him a king. And so from Saul to David and down through the line, ending with our Lord himself. So that role was simply the human role within the people Israel. And of course, they had the priesthood established to carry on the covenantal, to be priests of the covenantal relationship which God made with Israel. So those were all pre-existing offices in the people of God. Those who govern, the kings, those who sanctify, the priests, and those who teach and bring the word of God to the people, the prophets. And so in the church, in Christ, those all three are fulfilled. We know he's the king not only by nature because they hadn't had one for a couple hundred years, and Joseph would have been the rightful king, and that falls then to our Lord. And so Davidically, he is king, and he's priest and prophet by virtue of the roles come with his incarnation, come with what the Father told him to do, to save his people, priest, and prophet, to teach his people. And then, so what does he do? As he ascends to heaven, he gives those three roles to the church, priest, prophet, and king. He says he tells the apostles to go forth to preach and to baptize. And he had given them already all authority on heaven and earth had been given to him. He gives over those roles, priest, prophet, and king. And we receive those roles as members of the body of Christ when we are baptized as well. So those continue in the church, and of course they were established prophetically by the very life of Israel and its relationship with God that we read about in the Old Testament.
Got about a minute or so left in this first segment of the program, and Amy wants to know, she has a friend whose son claims to talk to the dead, and she wants to know how to respond to this as a Catholic.
Talking to the dead is something that is done in the occult, and so it's not something that the church suggests anyone do. To divine or to call up the dead to answer our questions and these kinds of things are forbidden by the first commandment. So it is indeed a serious matter. Now, from time to time, God gives to a particular person, usually on the path of sanctity, that he even leads them to formal sanctity in the church. may give them a visitation, an apparition, a vision of Our Lady, of Christ, and of others, in other words, those who have died and gone on. But he does it for a holy and good reason, and he does it within his own divine plan. But just the general seeking of the dead, or even accepting their visits, this has many great dangers, and which is why Christians in general are forgiven to do it, and Catholics specifically in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Diane in the great state of Florida, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls and a few open lines for you at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I'm going to tell you something, Pedro. If you think you're cold now, tomorrow morning it's going to be 17 degrees and windy. So don't go out tomorrow. I'm giving you the day off tomorrow so you don't have to go out. Again, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're going to talk to Diane in Florida in just one moment. But, Colin, one of the beauties as an adult convert that I found in Holy Mother Church as I was entering a couple decades ago now was the beauty of the liturgical calendar. And a big feast tomorrow, St. John Bosco, the founder of the Salesians. We used to have some Salesians in the Birmingham area. Just give us a little bit, a little reflection on St. John Bosco, tomorrow's feast day.
Well, St. John Bosco was became well known, I think, for two things. One is that that he took care of youth, and he started schools for youth. And in many ways, you know, we would think, okay, this means that he must have cracked the whip of discipline, but he was a notoriously lax disciplinarian. And I'm reminded of another saint, Padre Pio, whose friars just thought that the catechism classes that he taught were just outrageous. The kids were allowed to run wild. But he believed in, you know, loving those in youth and children that were in his care and, you know, leading them in the paths of virtue, and not breaking their spirit with the whip, as it were. And so I think this is one of the most notable things about him. But also his devotion to Our Lady. This was a tremendous thing. And he, you know, he fostered that in the young people and fostered that in the church as well. And he's also known for a vision which he had, and also for dreams which he would interpret, I think, even to the boys in the school and tell them the stories, which would be prophetic. And one of them was the famous Two Pillars story of a vision of a ship tossed about to and fro with other little ships running alongside and headed in the direction of two pillars, one represent which had Our Lady on it and the other had the Eucharist on it, had Jesus on it, in other words. And he referred to a time when the church would be tossed back and forth, but the Pope, who was the pilot of the ship, and this became clear in his explanations, would guide the church to the two pillars of Our Lady and the Holy Eucharist. And some have tried to apply, always people are looking for ways to apply that, and many have thought of the pontificate of John Paul II, who was so greatly devoted to Our Lady and guided the church in that direction, promoting the love of her and the devotion to her, as well as to the Holy Eucharist. But it was also simply an expression of Christ's promise to the church You know, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, nor will the torpedoes of the enemy. The ship will get to the port, and it will find Mary and Jesus waiting for it there. And so I've always had that vision of John Bosco's and found that very comforting.
And his feast will be celebrated tomorrow on Saturday, January 31st. St. John Bosco, pray for us. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Diane in the great state of Florida, listening at EWTN.com. Diane, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you're welcome.
I want to thank God for Mother Angelica all these years. How many millions and millions, including myself, have been brought in back to the church into the church and fortified. And I'm just hoping that her cause will be open soon.
Well, we're all hoping for that, and God willing, we'll see it in our lifetime.
Oh, it's so important. I'd like to just ask you to please define the word justification for me, and then make it in a contrast with the term sanctification. I just get those confused. I can't understand it. Thank you.
Sure. There is a little intermingling, and they're not precisely synonyms because we've defined them differently. But they both refer to the presence of grace in the soul. The first grace that we receive is the grace of justice. So, for example, at baptism, or by the edict of God, remember, Abraham was declared just by God in the Old Testament. He said he was righteous, and so therefore this was a declarative thing on God's part. But we receive the grace of justification to restore what was lost by Adam and Eve in their sin. And so this is our being made just as God is just. So we think of God as the all-holy one, the all-just one. So justification is not exclusively reserved to that act of it, although it, I think, primarily, because the justice that is given to us, that grace which is given to us, and the church defines that at many, many levels, which I won't complicate things by listing the different gifts that are given with justice. But that perseveres, and it remains justice, of course, unless we lose it through sin. Sanctification is more referring, we are given grace, sanctity, when we are given justice. Here's an equivalence between justice and sanctity. We're given that when we are made just. But we can grow in sanctification. And so we primarily think of sanctification being referred to the increase of the justice in us, the increase of the holiness, the sanctity in us. And so you can all along make equivalences between these two, because to the degree we're holy is also the degree we're just. Although justice is the state, principally we use it in that way, the state of justice given to us at baptism, or through in penance when we return to justice by going to the sacrament of reconciliation after having committed mortal sin. So if we think of sanctification as our lifelong project to get closer to God, to love God more, to love our neighbor more, and to fulfill all the things that God asks of us so that on that last day he says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, that's what we're trying to increase. And so when we think of the saints, we think of those who lived a life of sanctity. They were sanctified, they grew in sanctity, even to the point where the church could say, this man or this woman is a witness on how to live a holy life. They are with God, and others can take them as an example. So that refers primarily to the degree of sanctity that they have, that the church could declare them saints. But there is, as I said, an equivalence. They had that same degree in justice, and were therefore more like God in his justice than, say, somebody who was less holy. So it's complicated, but that's sort of how you can sort the two terms out.
God bless you, Diane. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Colin, we're about to have a watershed moment on EWTN's open line. We are being graced with a call from my good friend Gil in the great state of New York. Gil is a regular caller to Women of Grace and talks with Johnette. Gil is blind and has committed a wide swath of scripture to memory and is just a delightful human being. And I am so thrilled to have Gil join us here on Open Line Friday. And Gil, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you so much. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." In light of that, also in Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I was wondering, Colin, since you know history and you know the scriptures, could you expound on John 3:16 and Matthew 5:16?
Sure. Well, the first one has to do, we're just talking about sanctity and justice. If we're just, we're living a life for God. That life can be considered to the work, to the extent, as a work, to the extent that other people's observing us are either edified or they're disedified. If we're living in a vicious life, a life lacking in virtue, but also full of vice. So the light which we show before others is not for the sake of fame or for any other reason, but it flows from our holiness, from our desire to be close to God. And flowing from that, it enlightens others. It brings the truth to them. They admire how we live. There's the famous line of, probably he said it so many times in different ways, but Venerable Fulton Sheen, who said that in our day, it wasn't so much a catechetical expounding, but the life of holiness that was going to convince people. And I think that's always been true. Nothing convinces like a person who themselves is convicted of the truth and are living in accordance with it. So that certainly would be the Matthew text, I think, "Let your light shine before men." In other words, it's not to do good works, to stand on the corner like the Pharisees and with your long phylacteries and so on and be admired for your piety, but rather that flowing out of the goodness of your heart, the grace that God has given you and that you're living, others see this and are edified and are drawn to him. They're drawn to the light. In this other one, in the John text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So belief in Christ is the first stage of that conversion that leads to being a light to the world, really, if you think about it. We don't believe that it's the belief. It's not like in the evangelical song, the hour I first believed, we're suddenly graced. No, Christ established a church. He gave the church institutions. He told them what to do, and what we're to do is to be baptized. And so with baptism, the grace is given, the light is given, the grace is given, and therefore from that point forward, we can go forward and be lights to the world ourselves. If we correspond to it, of course. And so God gave his Son to the world that people would believe in him, that fallen man would believe in him, and having believed, do all that is necessary to obtain eternal life. Christ has won eternal life, but it would be a terrible shame if it was simply given away, like a free card at the carnival that you get when you get there for a free ride somewhere. No. It's given to us as a treasure, which we are to guard and not to lose, and not to dig a hole in the ground and bury it to protect it, or to do other things which would waste it away. And so the two are connected, but they're intrinsically related as well. We need the baptism to be a light to the world, but it's the light of baptism growing in us which will attract others as well.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on this Friday. 833-288-3986. Give us a call with your question for our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Colin, Dennis writes in, I am Jewish. Where do Catholics find the criteria for the Messiah?
Well, we certainly find the criteria in, at least prophetically, in the Old Testament. We have certain instances, obviously, Isaiah chapter 7 is one where, the Messiah is spoken of. We find certainly the characteristics which I would have to say discourage the Jewish people from adhering to him, and that is the man of sorrows. They were expecting a kingly descendant of David to come in, I guess, with sword drawn and to clear the fields of their enemies, but they mistook what their greatest enemy was. It wasn't the Romans. It was their own human weakness, which we all have. It was the weakness brought about by sin, and this is what he came to triumph over primarily. So they mistook the object of the Messiah. They mistook his kingship, although that too was alluded to in the Old Testament. In terms of we just had the reading the other day that there would be an eternal king who would sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And so that was the descendant predicted of by the prophets. And so this is what Christ does. He doesn't sit in Jerusalem ruling forever. And sadly, there are some non-Catholic theologies which look for him to return and establish a kingdom and a throne in Jerusalem. No, his kingdom is everlasting. It's eternal, which means it's with the Father. And it's from the side of the Father that he rules the kingdom. And he will come again, but it will be only to bring about the consummation of the world. So all of those elements are in the scripture. I think they're not easily put together as being parallel or relating to the same person. But Christ so well fulfilled them that it was even said of him, see, he looks to fulfill all of the scriptures. And so that argument was made against him. But if he did not just look to fulfill, but actually fulfilled, perhaps he was the Messiah. And that consideration, I think, was made by many, but not those with hard and fast opinions. And so I think that's why he came to the little ones, to the simple, the women, because they were in their own way outcasts in their own society with few privileges and lots of duties and responsibilities. What in Luke was called the Anawim, the little ones whose hearts are open to God, who are not necessarily physically poor, but poor in the worldly sense, but rich in the spiritual sense. So it's in there, but it took also grace, and this is the true as well today. All the evidence of the truth of the Catholic Church, all the evidence of the truth of the faith, all the necessity of a continuous authority to interpret the scripture rather than each man interpreting it according to his own lights or erudition, all of that evidence is available to be seen and picked, but people can look at it and say, no, I still can't believe in the church. Just as they said in Christ's time, I can't believe in the Christ as the Messiah. So God gives us the proof, but the question is, are we disposed to accept it, receive it, and live according to it?
Still plenty of time for your calls and a couple of open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop for us is Tulsa, Oklahoma. Brandon is listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio Network today. Brandon, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin Donovan. This is Brandon. The question I have, I've heard a lot of Protestants talk about St. Paul's letter to the Romans, mm-hmm. Chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, in a Protestant Bible, it says that you're justified by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Protestant Bible that was created by Martin Luther, he added the word alone to his translation to fit his theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just heard many Protestants say, oh, you Catholics, you know, you think that you can, that your works will save you. And I'm like, okay. So I went and read the Catholic version of the book of Romans, and especially, specifically that chapter 3, verse 28 of book of Romans. And in the translation I've read, it says, it doesn't just say works. In my translation, it says a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So I looked that up, and it talks about works of the law would be like circumcision, dietary laws, and ritual observances of Moses. So that's what I am kind of wondering if I'm in the right ball game with that.
Sure. What is meant is what James says in his letter, is that you can have faith, even the devil believes, of course, but that won't save you if you don't have charity. So the works of the law were the things which the Pharisees believed. They not only had the Torah, the five books of Moses, but they also had the oral Torah, the oral teaching. And in that oral teaching, they had defined 616 ways that put a fence around the law. In other words, think of it as a cliff. And rather than risk going over the edge, we'll put a fence back here where there's no possibility of you going over the edge. And so the 616 works of the oral law were meant to help the person be holy, but it became in themselves an objective. And that was what was wrong about them. We can all say, we should say, okay, whenever I go and hang out with those people, I end up sinning by mouth, by word, or some other way. Say, well, I'm just not going to hang out. There's a fence we've set ourselves on our own behavior. But the Pharisees had made that into the substantive element of their religion, keeping the works of the law, and that this made them just. But what the church understands, and all of this is certainly, first of all, that it's not works of the law, that we're certainly not justified by faith alone. That was, as you noted, was added. And there's no scholar, Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, or any other, even secular people who might study the Bible for their own purposes, would say that that's in any of the pre-Lutheran texts. It was added. But what the church means, and this is verified in the fathers, and that is this grace of justice takes in us various forms. And we speak of the three, faith, hope, and charity. St. Paul, who made that statement in Romans, speaks of them in 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and charity. So what's the relationship of them? Well, by faith we believe in Christ. This was the earlier caller. By our belief, this brings us to Christ, and then we're called to live the light of Christ, to be baptized. What are we to do? They asked Peter on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. Then he gives the therefore, or the, you know, this is what will come from that, and be justified. So baptism gives us faith, hope, and charity, supernatural faith, hope, and charity. This is what justice is. It gives us the power to believe in Christ supernaturally, the power to hope in Christ that he has the power to keep his promises, to save us, to preserve the church until the end of time. So the not believing that is a bit of a failure against hope, certainly. And then charity, to love our neighbor as we love God, which is what it means. Out of love of God, we love our neighbor. Or in the older pre-Christian idea, love your neighbor as yourself. No, it's love your neighbor as you love God. Because sometimes we don't love ourselves too well. So we need to have a bit of a higher standard. So it's God. And so it's faith, hope, and charity. So why does Christ in Matthew, if faith is all that's needed, why does he say in the kingdom parables that you, if you have faith and you come and you have stepped on the poor, you know, you've not visited the sick, you've not done these works of justice, works of charity, works of justice, works of charity. Justice is what is due. Charity is even more than what is due. It includes mercy. If you've not done those, he will say, "Be gone from me." So it isn't works of the law of the Pharisees, of the 616 oral Torah laws, but it's contempt of neighbor, because that's contempt of God. If you don't have love of God and neighbor, you're not going to get into heaven. You can believe all you want. The devil believes, as we know. So that's the explanation. And it's so clear that this is what the church means. It's never said anything else. But a caricature, unfortunately, has been made of the Catholic position on this, that it means that if I say go to Mass, say the rosary, and do all of these certain things, then I'm saved. No. But if you go to Mass, say the rosary, and do all these other kinds of things, then certainly that's evidence that you would want to present in a court of law. And who's the court? Who's the judge? Jesus. That's evidence that you really do love God and that you're trying to fulfill things and draw closer to Him. So those kinds of activities, which might be called works in the mind of Protestants, are not for the sake of being holy. They come from, or for the sake of earning holiness and justice and salvation, they come from the fact that we have imprisoned at us the love of God, the love of Our Lady, the love of the saints and the angels, the love of our neighbor, the love of our country. And so we pray and we do things on their behalf. And so those are not works of the law. Those are works flowing from justice, flowing specifically from charity, because we know the truth, we hope in God, we know He gives us the means to fulfill all that He asks of us, and so we go out and do all the things that He asks of us. So there's a continuity and there's a unity in there. And that's the part that I think many non-Catholics, when they sort of polemicize this, they seem to miss that's actually what we've always been saying all along.
God bless you, Brandon. We appreciate the phone call today. Still time for your calls and some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to invite you to check out the Catholic Cafe Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Deacon Jeff Drzymski talks with men about how to share experiences, strengthen their faith, and be better husbands and fathers. That's the Catholic Cafe, Sunday morning at 10:30 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Colin, I don't know if you've seen the story in the news recently or not, but there is a couple that engaged in vitro fertilization. That is now engaged in a lawsuit because it became apparent that their child that they took to be their own has no genetic connection to either parent. And it's kind of related to Deborah's question. She wants to know, what is the Catholic teaching on in vitro fertilization?
Yeah, that's more of a, you might say, a consumer lawsuit than anything else, because IVF turns parents into consumers. In other words, I can, you know, donate my eggs. They can be fertilized. They can grow the embryo in the lab until a certain point and implant it in the future mother, who is the mother, obviously, from the eggs. But it becomes a consumer product. The church's position is quite clear, and that is a child has a right from God to be born of the loving relationship of its parents. Now, there may not be love in the sense of charity. I mean, a lot of parental relationships aren't great. But the point is that you have this discrete parentage from which you derive. And this is their your connection with the past. And it's the past connection with you, this family into which you're born. What IVF does is it turns that into a consumer relationship. Then, by creating laboratories in embryos in the laboratory, that is an offense against the marriage, as I just noted. But what do they else next do next? And this has become more and more, I think, more and more morally an issue, and that is they want to refine and make sure, first of all, that the genome is healthy, and the embryos whose genes are not healthy, who have genetic issues, those are destroyed. They want to make sure that they can satisfy the consumer's request for a baby, so they plant more than one embryo in the child. It's often many. But then at some time, they have to be able to, mother doesn't want to, or in the early days especially, you had the quintuplets and the sextuplets and even a septuplet, I think, result from this procedure. That's dangerous for the mother, not to mention for the children. And so they, in quotes, call the excess. And I think the number is between 6 and 9, the number of descendants of a couple who die that one may live. And of course, every one of those is a violation of the Fifth Commandment. So the church doesn't have just reservations against in vitro fertilization. It sees it as a consumerized medical procedure which makes objects of possession of human beings, and those which aren't up to snuff literally get snuffed. And in all of that, it's pretty hideous morally through and through. That's what the church thinks of IVF. And I think we're on the verge of a time that's coming where we'll be dealing with, well, designer babies. Obviously, they can already determine whether you want a boy or a girl. That's relatively easy. Although the society doesn't realize it. If you've got a Y chromosome, you're a boy. Society seems to have forgotten that. But they can determine that. But what if you want a tall kid, an intelligent kid, or a kid that's free of an inherited disease that you or your spouse have? Well, let's get rid of those that have a problem with that. Or let's fix it in the embryo, see if we can fix it, and then it continues on healthy, then we can implant that. I think we're going to be entering the designer baby phase of this IVF consumerism probably in the quite near future.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We can still squeeze a phone call or two in if you give us a call right now at 833-288-3986. Joseph writes in, how do we know the books of the Bible are divinely inspired?
Well, there's not a little stamp inside of it that you can see this is divinely inspired. We know it because obviously the people of Israel believed that the books of the Old Covenant were divinely inspired. They eventually crystallized in the late first century around a canon, of what was considered the inspired books. There were some differences between centers of Judaism. So that tradition that recognizing that God spoke through his people, through Moses, through prophets, and so on, certainly continue with Christ. If the Son of God, the very Word of God, comes to earth and speaks, you can imagine two things. That would eventually get written down. We have those in the Gospels. And that the things which Christ said that aren't written in there, or that maybe the apostles said, which continued his ministry, are written in other places, and those are the other books. All of those expressions of divine revelation which came and was fully realized in Christ. So clearly it's the church herself following in the Jewish tradition on this, who sees God acting in the world through prophetic speech, and those who write that down and preserve that on the behalf of the community, in this case, the Christian community, that this is inspired. But can you prove it? No, I think it's faith in Christ, it's faith in God, it's faith in the church, which leads us to believe that when the church says these are the inspired books, that they are. And the church has settled on that since the early part of the 300s, if not even a little before that, and affirmed it in all of her councils down through the centuries. And so this is clearly the faith of the church, that the books that are in the Catholic Bible, at least, are inspired by God. And those in the Protestant Bible, except for, which sadly is missing the Deuterocanonical books, if they're translated properly, that's carrying on the inspiration tradition as well. They come from that inspired word, and they're written down, and should be respected for that. But it's incomplete because they're lacking the seven books thrown out since the 1500s and the Reformation. So, but it's really the faith of the church. In that. And in many ways, even non-Catholics accept that authority of the church because, with the exception of those which Luther and others didn't particularly care for, they've accepted largely the corpus of inspired text that was held by the church for the 1500 years before the Reformation.
George would like to know, who are the seven women mentioned in the first Eucharistic prayer?
They are Roman martyrs. Most of those, remember, this is the Roman canon, and it's called Roman for a reason. They are martyrs of Rome. So if you get on the internet and put in each of those names, you'll get a little story regarding how that particular woman died for the faith, and that is why they're mentioned in the canon.
And then finally today, Pamela says, can you explain young earth creationism, and does the church believe in this?
Okay. Young earth creationism is the belief that the earth is 6,000 or so years old, that the 6 days of creation are literally 6 days, and therefore a great deal of effort goes into demonstrating the truth of that by young earth creations, to show how the dinosaurs walked the earth in the living memory of human beings, and the monsters are referred to in the book of Genesis, how geology is not as described by the scientific geologists, but as represented in Genesis, and so many things like the Grand Canyon is said to be a result of the flood and rather recent, and so that's the position they hold. The Catholic Church does not accept that position. It never really did. There were different theories in the early church as regarding the book of Genesis. Augustine saw it as sort of representing history and the different stages of things. I think it bears a very fair resemblance to the history of the cosmos and of the earth. That is given in sacred scripture, not as a scientific reality, but as to show that God created everything. He created the sun, the moon, the light itself. And unsurprisingly, the church would agree, I think, with the cosmologists that the first thing that was palpably discernible, if you were someone who were alive, certainly God was the light of the expansion of the universe from its protonucleus and all that came from that. So the church believes that scientific knowledge uncovers the truth because it's built into creation. It's there to be discovered. Science has developed the tools to discover it. We will discover more. And that philosophy, which is our own effort to make a rational experience of the world and of existence, and that theology and faith, which comes from God itself by way of revelation, that these are all truths that ultimately go back to the one truth, and they can be integrated, that we don't have to pit science against philosophy or against religion, but rather we can look to see the integrated way in which all three, science, philosophy, and theology, all point to the unity of all creatures and the creation act of God. And so it becomes, I think, for Catholics, a very beautiful, seamless understanding of the nature of reality, and no reason at all to interpose artificial interpretations on the book of Genesis or anything else in order to basically to explain why I'm a biblical literalist. Because if you're a biblical literalist, there's really only one way you can interpret that, and that's the way.
Keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next. He'll talk about making a gift of yourself to others today, as well as breaking open one of the soulful Psalms. On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it Monday. Until then, God bless.